following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin our time this morning by reading our text. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chris, it's good to have you back from the shores of Hawaii. He really suffered there writing his dissertation. It was tough, I'm sure. But here you are, and you're sitting out there, and I'm up here. It's kind of funny. Anyway, we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. John Harper was born in Scotland in 1872. When he was 14, he gave his life to Christ. And while still a teenager, at 17, he began to preach, going up and down the streets of his hometown, passionately pleading for men to be saved. When he was 24, he started his own church in London with just 25 members. From that point forward, in about the next 10 years, he settled into life as a pastor, got married, had a daughter, named her Nana. He continued as a fervent and faithful evangelist, so much so that Moody Church in Chicago, D.L. Moody, you've heard of him, known specifically for evangelism, asked him to come to America and speak. And so it was that John Harper, along with his six-year-old daughter, boarded a ship headed for New York. The ship's name was the Titanic. And about midnight on that fateful evening, Harper woke his daughter to tell her that their ship was in trouble and that another ship was coming to help. But as a precaution, he was putting her on a lifeboat. He would wait until the other ship arrived and then follow, but that ship came too late, and John Harper, along with more than 1,500 others, lost their lives that night. The fascinating account of his death was shared some months later in a prayer meeting, when a young Scotsman stood up and in tears told a story of how he was converted. He explained that he had been on the Titanic when it sank. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. Suddenly a wave brought John Harper near. He too was holding a piece of wreckage to stay afloat. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," came the reply. Harper shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little while later, he was washed back beside me again, the man said. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," was the reply. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. Men like John Harper fill the annals of church history. There are stories of those who share their faith on every street corner and in every place boldly and without apology. Men and women of great courage and strong resolve. And some, like Harper, have even taken their very last breath proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But most of our stories are not like this, are they? For most of us, sharing our faith is a difficult task accompanied by reluctance and an inward battle of fear and anxiety. Just the mention of evangelism is enough to make us hang our heads and admit that we have much room to grow in this area. Evangelism, as it were, is one of two main struggles for believers. The other is prayer. And congratulations, in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul links them together. Thank you, Paul, for that. That's great. Well, evangelism is not a topic that stands on its own, not in the scriptures and not in our lives. It is inseparably linked with prayer. We could say that without prayer, evangelism lacks power and effectiveness. And maybe, my friend, the reason you're having a hard time sharing your faith is because you're having a hard time praying. But if we would be effective at bringing the lost to Christ, then it must begin on our knees. Because even Charles Spurgeon said this, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the strong arm of God." Let me get to the point. The lost are perishing, and we must pray. Time is short, and the stakes are high. There are 7 billion people on this planet, 2/3 of which have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Think of this. Every second, 3 people on earth die. That is 180 every minute, nearly 11,000 every hour. There are 250,000 people going to heaven or hell every day. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18. People are showing up and going to hell right now. And our effectiveness as evangelists, winning the lost to Christ, begins with our prayer life. And yet, like I said, this is a great struggle for many of us. Even the great evangelist D.L. Moody said this, and this was his admission: "Next to the wonder of seeing my Savior, I think will be the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer." What about you? How's your prayer life today? Would you describe it as alive, vibrant, and passionate? Or is it a bit dry and inconsistent and lacking? Are you broken for the lost, often praying for those in this world and in your life that God would save them? Well, this morning, we'll examine this topic of praying for the lost. Our central theme, I already said it, let me say it again. The lost are perishing, and we must pray. In these 8 verses before us, Paul attempts to motivate us to pray for the lost. He gives us 6 reasons or 6 characteristics of evangelistic praying. And listen carefully. Of those 6 reasons, look up. Guilt is not one of them. Okay? So if you need to, take a moment now to confess it to the Lord. Put that sin away of prayerlessness and see how God desires you to pray for those that are lost in your lives. Now, by way of review, we're in our 4th week in 1 Timothy, and for the first time ever, we've had 4 different preachers. It's like a revolving door around here. I think I'm going to get kicked on the way out, and the next guy will be up next week. I'm just kidding. But Chris introduced the epistle a few weeks ago. Nigel dealt with false teachers in chapter 1. And last week, through the testimony of Paul, John showed us the grace of God. Do you remember this? That turns sinners to servants and servants to saints. And if you remember, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy for a very specific purpose, which we find in chapter 3, verse 14. You can flip over and look at it. This is why he wrote this epistle. It says there, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." There it is. How one should conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In a nutshell, what Paul is laying out instruction for how believers should behave in the church in a way that honors God. This is how you and I are to live in the context of the gathered and assembled church. To keep it simple, our theme has been, there it is, house rules. Remember that? House rules, that's what we call this. And this morning, we will examine the way that the church is to pray for the lost. All right, like I said, 6 reasons why. Let's look at the first one. 6 characteristics of evangelistic praying. Here's number 1. Praying for the lost is your priority. Praying for the lost is your priority. Now I want you to look back again at verse 1. And Paul begins by saying, first of all then, I urge you to pray. Now of all the topics to begin with, as he transitions into this instruction for the gathered church, Paul begins with the topic of prayer. Now, prayer is not a new thought. It is not a novel concept, is it? Examples of prayers, instruction for praying, and the summons to pray are spread throughout the Bible. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Prayer is a part of our lives as Christians. Martin Luther said, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And notice this, because in verse 1, he doesn't issue an authoritative apostolic command, I command you to pray. He doesn't try to force prayer. He says, I urge you. That is, I entreat you. I appeal to you. I beg that you would pray. He leads with his heart. He comes to exhort and to encourage his young friend and the congregation of Ephesus to pray. And so here in verse 1, we see that prayer is our priority. It is the first instruction. It is the primary order. I want you to pray. And we're given 4 synonyms to describe the character of our praying. Look in your verse 1. It says this. They are called entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. Using 4 different synonymous words, all with the different shades of meaning, adds the overall force of this particular instruction to pray. And the fact that he repeats it gives us significance to what Paul's instruction is. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go into depth on each of these synonyms, but I put a small definition for you in your outlines. Suffice it to say that when we come to God in prayer, we come with a humble and grateful attitude that brings our requests before him. And on whose behalf are we praying? Look at the end of verse 1. We pray on behalf of all men. Now, who is included in all men? Certainly, it includes our family members, our friends, our classmates, our teammates, our coworkers, our neighbors. But the prayer described here is broader. This is a universal prayer. This phrase, all men, rips open our little prayer closets and reveals a lost and dying world. One commentator wrote, the wider the subjects for prayer, the larger becomes the vision of the soul that prays. And what are we to pray for? When we go to our knees to pray on behalf of this wide audience of all men, what are we praying for? Because we often go and we pray for health and for safety and for financial stability. E.M. Bounds, in his work on prayer, said we usually pray more for things than we do for men. Our prayers should be thrown across their pathway as they rush in their downward course to a lost eternity. What is man's greatest need? It is salvation. It is salvation. We live in a lost world that is in desperate need of a Savior, greater than a cure for cancer, more urgent than a trip to the emergency room. More devastating than financial ruin is the state of the sinner that stands under the judgment of God. It's summed up in John 3:36, where it says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And as we look out on the masses of lost humanity, the enormity of the need drives us to our knees in evangelistic prayer. Recognizing their desperate need, we pray, this verse says, look at the end, we pray on their behalf. We pray for their sake. We pray in their stead. We go to the one who sits on a throne of grace, and we plead with him to be gracious and to grant life. This type of prayer is our priority. And of course, we would agree, would we not? This, after all, is Faith Bible Church. No objection. We have deep doctrine. We have solid truth. But do we pray? We spend so much time We spend so much energy serving the Lord in ministry, meeting with people, desiring to be used by God. But friend, do you pray? Oswald Chambers said, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And S.D. Gordon said, prayer strikes the winning blow. Service is simply picking up the pieces. The lost are perishing. We must pray. Now, not only is praying for the lost our priority, but number two, praying for the lost fosters dependence. Praying for the lost fosters dependence. In verse 2, Paul singles out a particular group of people who would otherwise be neglected in our prayers. We are to pray, look down at verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. That is, we are to pray for those who have charge over us. In our vernacular, this includes our president, the Congress, Supreme Court, even our state and local governments. And while we are prone to criticize, to reprimand, and even to badmouth our elected officials, we live in an unprecedented time of liberty and democracy. Is that true? Praise God, thank Him for that. But the situation was very different for these first century Christians who were under the power and authority of the Roman Empire, whose leader's name was Nero. This was a wicked and evil man who had his own mother murdered. He castrated a young boy and made him his wife. Church history tells us that he was responsible for the death of both Peter and Paul, and that Christians served as candles to light his garden parties. His rule was defined by tyranny and extravagance, and it came to a screeching halt only when he took his own knife by sticking a dagger in his neck. What does it look like to pray for someone who has made your life a living hell? Imagine praying for the man who crucified your son. The man who burned your mother and father to death. The man from whom you lived in constant fear. To pray for a man like this, listen, is to put yourself fully in the hands of God and to trust Him in total dependence. It's to recall what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says that He is the King eternal. That He is the immortal, the invisible, the only God. Our God is sovereign, the true King. He is in control. His ways are perfect. His plan is wise. His dealings are just. Daniel 2:21 says that God removes kings and establishes kings. And Proverbs 2:21 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. And when the Christian prays for his rulers, he is acknowledging his complete and total dependence on God. The model that we have was set for us by none other than Jesus Christ, who in 1 Peter 2:23 it says, while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. Listen, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, putting Himself under the hand of God and trusting. To heed the words of Christ, who in Matthew 5:44 said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, what is the first and foremost prayer for our leaders? No. It's not decreased taxes. Okay? Nice try. It's not even policy change. Listen, it is heart change. It is salvation. That is where we go, begging that God would save those in authority. And Paul adds more to that in verse 2. He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. To sum this up into just a little kind of nutshell here, it is so that we can live godly lives of peace, not insurrectionists, not causing revolutions, but coming under their authority, living as Christians, demonstrating this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ in humble submission to the authority of our rulers. Now, before we leave this verse, let me drive a specific application for our church. Christians are quick to demonize politicians. We have a hair trigger that is aimed at Democrats, Supreme Court justices, and others that serve in public office. We talk often to others about the ills of our country and are quick to throw our leaders under the bus. So can I just ask you, the next time your blood boils as you listen to talk radio or you're watching Fox News, can I encourage you instead to pray? These are men and women that are lost. The veil has been pulled over their eyes and they are blinded by this world and by the ruler of this world. And it's only when the gospel of Jesus Christ will lift the veil that they will see and understand. We've all made comments about our president, laughing at him. Some of us even trying to style our hair like him. No, questioning him. See, that's a joke, not appropriate. Criticizing him openly in front of non-Christians or whoever will listen to our audience. My friend, when was the last time that you got on your knees and you prayed for him? My prayer, it's tough enough to listen to a message on prayer, okay? Preaching, it's a whole other story. But my prayer throughout the study, because as I was praying and trying to implement this, I realized I didn't believe that God would work. And I had to confess that. And so I'm praying, God, would you radically, this is my prayer, transform his heart, and that like Zacchaeus, the result of the salvation would be obvious as the fruit of repentance would be publicly known that this is God's mercy in his life. It's to pray with that kind of hope that our leaders would come to Christ. Let's move on. Number three, praying for the lost aligns your heart with God's. Praying for the lost aligns your heart with God's. And this brings us to the heart of this text. Our prayers offered on behalf of all men, now look at verse 3, are good and acceptable to God. The word good can be defined as beautiful, praiseworthy, even noble. The word acceptable can be defined as something that is pleasing or pleasant. What this verse is telling us is that your prayers for the lost are received in heaven with gladness. It is a sweet aroma to God. Now imagine you were in New York when Hurricane Sandy made landfall, and you witnessed the mother who was trying to outrun the storm in her SUV. She had her 2-year-old and 4-year-old sons in the back seat, and as the ocean surged across the road, her car stalled and wouldn't start. Stuck there with the ocean rising around her, she did the only thing she could think of and put her sons as high as she could on the roof of the car. But then a rogue wave hit the vehicle and ripped both of her boys out of her hands, and they were lost in the night. The next morning, their lifeless bodies were recovered. Now, if you were standing there and you had the opportunity to help, I'm sure that any one of us would have done anything we can to help, right? Why? Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because our conscience tells us this is the right thing to do. Because the law of God tells us it's the right thing to do. To help the helpless and rescue those in need is part and parcel of being a Christian. And listen, the same is true with praying for the lost. It is the right thing to do. Or this, good and acceptable, it is noble, it is good, it has moral value, it is right in the eyes of God. Now, why is this type of prayer acceptable to him? Why is it a fragrant aroma to him? Verse 3 tells us, look there, it says, because he is God, our Savior. Now, Paul could have described God in any way he wanted here, right? The eternal Father, the judge of all men, the leader of the host of heaven. No. He highlights the fact that he is God, our Savior. Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Throughout redemptive history, God has described himself as Savior. And in the pastoral epistles, 6 times alone there, Paul says, God, our Savior. It describes his very nature. And here he is described, listen, look up. I just to get this. Our Savior. You get the personal pronoun? Can you just take a minute in your heart, Christian, to feel that? We are his and he is ours. He saved you and he saved me from our sin. And look and turn our attention to the next phrase. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. Wow. Seriously, think about that for a minute. Read that sentence again. This is a massive declaration. God desires all men to be saved. But what does that mean? How are we to interpret this? It's like walking around the book of 1 Timothy. It's like walking, whoop, there's a landmine over here. I got to step over that one. What is he saying here? This is a difficult passage that needs interpretation. And I want to just show you four of the most common interpretations out there because it's going to blow your mind when you find out what Paul's really saying here. First is this. What does all men mean? God desires all men to be saved. Number one interpretation is this. All men means that everyone goes to heaven. Okay? This is called universalism. This is a message that some like Rob Bell have taught. Listen to what he said in the intro to his book, Love Wins. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance of anything better. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, joy that our world so desperately needs to hear. We can be quite certain that when we read that God desires all men to be saved, actually, let me take a step back. Sorry. That's heresy, just in case you're wondering, okay? That is not what the Bible teaches. All men will not be saved. Let me flush this out. We can be certain that when we read that God desires all men to be saved, it does not mean that he desires it with the force of a decree or a divine purpose, because if he did, guess what? It's going to happen, right? All men will be saved. Think about it. He says to a storm, hush and be still. He says to a demon, get out of here, and the demon can do nothing but what? But obey. He speaks to the dead, Lazarus, come forth, and even death flees, and his friend returns. Make no mistake, when God wills something with the force of divine sovereignty, there is nothing in this universe that can stay his hand. And we know from the rest of Scripture that not everyone goes to heaven. There is a lake of fire that has been prepared. There is a day of judgment in which every man and every woman will stand before the judge to give an account for their actions. There are some to whom Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible talks about sheep and goats. This is not something foreign to us. To say that all will be saved in a universalism sense is to deny the teaching of Scripture. And so what we see here is something of this word desire, right? It's not the word used for the decree of the sovereign will of God, but rather for the heart and desire of God. Now it takes us to the second interpretation. All men means all groups of men. Now those that hold this interpretation see it in the context, and I think we can understand this. God desires all types of people, all classes of people to be saved, which is why we pray for categories of people in verse 1, for this specific category, kings and all in authority. Why Paul designates his calling in verse 7 as a teacher of the Gentiles. And those who hold this interpretation go to Revelation 5:9, where it says that he purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And this is true, but I don't really think it helps with the interpretation here. And it doesn't really change the end result. Okay, so that takes us to number three. All men means some men. All men means some men. This is the hyper-Calvinistic interpretation. The reference to all men means some men, or better stated as the elect, the chosen, the predestined ones. But that's forced on the text, isn't it? That takes us to number four and the final, what we believe is the true interpretation of what Paul is saying. All men means every single individual person in the world. This is the most plain way to read this verse. God's desire, God's heart, God's wish is that every child and daughter of Adam, every son and daughter of Adam, would be saved. All men means all men. God desires all men to be saved. This is something that you have to just kind of crack your brain open to really get it. It's more than just what's there. There's so much to think through on this. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turns from his way and live. Turn back. This is God speaking. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Oh, this is so good, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the heart of God towards sinners. It is a staggering thought, particularly when we think about the fact that not all will be saved, that some will be lost. And so it establishes a tension that Christians live in. It establishes a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, between the universal offer of salvation and the doctrine of election. And friend, I don't seek to relieve you of that tension this morning. I seek only to point out that the Bible teaches both of these things. Charles Spurgeon said, these two doctrines are friends with one another, for they are both in God's word. Instead of seeing contradiction or in some way manipulating these teachings to make them fit into some theological box, we simply acknowledge these truths. We study them, and in the end, we are left with the simple reality that our minds are unable to deal with this truth. We cannot resolve. This takes us to Romans 9:20-21. Write it down, look at it later. God is God, and we are not. Brian Chappell said, it is not our responsibility or capability to solve the puzzle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's not our responsibility. Listen, it is our task to preach the gospel universally. We don't understand all that. We study it, we seek to know it, but what we've been called to do is to pray for the lost and preach the gospel to them. Now, I don't have any more time to devote to this, but on the back of your outlines, there are some verses that will walk you through human responsibility, divine sovereignty, that you can study on your own. A while back, I read an article on an experiment that scientists performed on individual cardiac cells. Do you know that your heart's a muscle? Now you know that, but you think about it, your heart actually contracts. It's a muscle squeezing like you'd flex a biceps. It beats or contracts 60 to 70 times per minute, pushing blood out to the rest of your body. And that beating of your heart is controlled by an electric impulse that is regulated by a small bundle of nerves in the upper right corner of your heart. Now, when isolated from the rest of the heart, individual cardiac cells will continue to beat on their own. Now, in this experiment, scientists isolated some individual cardiac cells and placed them together in a petri dish. What they observed was relatively fascinating. Slowly but surely, because right, each they're sitting in there beating like this all over the place. But over time, slowly but surely, the individual cells came into rhythm with the other cells, and before long, there was only one single beat. All cells were beating in unison together. And so it is with each of us. We often beat to the rhythm of our own drum, pursuing our own dreams and desires, moving in our own direction. But this morning, listen, we have seen the heartbeat of God. His desire is for all men to be saved. This is how his heart beats, and it is our desire to align with him. And when we pray for the lost, our heart beats in rhythm with his. And this is who we are as Christians, desiring to honor him and to see the same things that he desires, which is for the lost to be saved. And so we've seen that praying for the lost is our priority. Praying for the lost fosters dependence. Praying for the lost aligns our heart with God's heart. And number four, praying for the lost acknowledges our only hope. Praying for the lost acknowledges our only hope. Look at verse 5. For there is one God. This is a declarative statement. It's the same statement that Scripture has made over and over again, like in Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, right? Jesus reiterated this in Mark 12:29, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And James 2:19 tells us that even the demons know that there is one God, and they are afraid and they tremble. And this one God is eternal. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. He is sovereign. He has infinite wisdom and holds the universe together by the word of his power, and he is holy. That is, he's completely without sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Now listen, every single one of us has sinned, haven't we? We've all fallen short of that perfect standard of God's holiness, and for that, every man and woman will be held accountable and will stand before him stripped of all of our human accomplishment, stripped of our religious efforts, and even our best works. Because in the eyes of God, Isaiah 64 tells us that even our best efforts are nothing more than filthy rags in God's eyes. And even the best of us, the very best of us, who spend their entire life helping the poor and sharing with those in need and living a caring and compassionate life, are still separated from a holy God by an infinite chasm. Sinful man, no matter how hard he tries to make himself presentable to God, can never be right with God on his own. This is the one God to whom we give an account. And so the question that remains is, how can a sinful person come to this holy God? How can we approach him? How does this work? This is the question that Job asks in chapter 9. I think in your outlines it says this in verse 2, "But how can a man be right before God?" That's the question, right? "If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. If it's a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, well, who can summon him? For he is not a man that I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job's asking the right question. And this is how the Old Testament ends, isn't it? Now, what can man do? Sinful man standing condemned before a holy God. But God didn't leave humanity there. No, he desires what? All men to be saved. And so he sent someone to help. Verse 5 tells us he sent a mediator. Look there, it says, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." A mediator can be defined as, listen to this, occupying a middle position. I like that, right? Somebody that comes in between two opposing groups and occupies the middle. Listen, Jesus Christ occupied the middle position between sinful man and holy God. And the only way to mediate between God and man is to be both God and man. He had to be God in order to deal with the infinite wrath of God. He had to be man in order to offer an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of all men. To deny either the humanity or the deity of Christ is to strip his ability to be mediator between God and men. Listen, it's a damning heresy. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. John Stead is our awesome junior high pastor. He packs 80 junior hires into his garage on Wednesday nights. Now, this picture is a permanent fixture on the roof, the ceiling of my garage. It's right next to the wall of Stead. No, go back to the other one. We got to see that one. The wall of Stead used to live in my garage, which was a shrine to John Stead, a bunch of pictures, trophies, and other things that somehow made its way on the side of my garage. But this picture is about 5 feet wide, 5 feet tall. It's big. And we used it at one of our summer camps years ago. Because it was a game we were playing up front, and the picture was kind of up here like this. And John Stead gets fever blisters, particularly around summer camp. I don't know why, the stress of it. He just breaks out fever blisters. And so we often gauge the success of our camps by how many pre-camp fever blisters John has. Now, in this game was called Pin the Fever Blister on the Stead. And we would blindfold students and spin them around and hand them some red gooey type of a thing, and they would have to go up there and try to get it right there onto his face. And anyway, John's a dear friend, an amazing partner in ministry, and a gifted evangelist who desires to see the lost saved. Now, I found this picture. You can flip on the this is his whiteboard on his in his garage. And this is his handwriting. It's terrible. It's never changed. He does outlines with this, and he prints them out, 50 of them, and it's just his scribble scratch, and you're filling in the blanks next to it. It's great. We call it the Stead font. But anyway, this board describes and illustrates the two ways that people come to God. I think it's helpful for this conversation. The first is through religion on the left there. All world religions are set up basically the same way. Do as much good as you can and raise yourself up to God. You work your way to Him. It's all based on our effort. Biblical Christianity is the exact opposite. It openly admits that there is nothing I can do as a sinful man to ever get myself up to a holy God. Instead, it relies on the work of another. It relies on the work of God who came down. God who came down and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died in our place. The work of Jesus Christ who offered His life on our behalf, standing between sinful man and holy God as the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Verse 6 says that He gave Himself as a ransom for us. That is, He traded His life for ours. He was the payment that was used to give us our freedom. And He gave the greatest gift, Himself. The picture is so sweet. The word that He gave, it's a gift. It's unforced. He laid down His life. Listen to Romans 5:8. It says that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He manifested His love in the giving of Jesus Christ. Notice, there are not many ways to heaven. Understand that you cannot climb the mountain to God through Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith or Mary. There is one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Verse 5 says there is one mediator. He has no competitors. He has no rivals. He has no successors. There is no one else. And He declared, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. And when we pray for the lost, we acknowledge that Jesus is our only hope. And we come to Him asking that He would save sinners. Number 5, praying for the lost clarifies your purpose. Praying for the lost clarifies your purpose. Look at verse 7. For this, that, what is for this? That Jesus is our mediator and has offered forgiveness to all. Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Like, this is real. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I love the fact that in chapter 1, verse 13, we looked at it last week, he called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And this same man, transformed by the grace of God, is now a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He was commissioned to take the saving message of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, none of us are apostles. Only a few are preachers and teachers, but every Christian has been given the same task, to take the saving message of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And praying for the lost reminds us of this. It recenters us. It clarifies for us what we are here to do. David Platt said that every saved person on this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person on this side of hell. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says it even better. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. This is a high calling, but it's also a great privilege. You, my friend, have been chosen by God to deliver the good news of His salvation. When He saved you, He commissioned you to be part of His plan to save others. He wants to use you to wake the dead, to shake the gates of hell, and to build His kingdom. You, who will never write a book, who will never preach a sermon, who will never become famous, you who the world will look at as insignificant and unimportant, You women who will be wives and mothers in your homes, and you men who will go to the same job every day of your life, the ordinary, the normal, the commonplace, you are God's chosen instrument, his preferred vessel. You are his hands and his feet. You are his voice, and you are the conduit which he will use to bring the good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. What a privilege. What a privilege. In the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets and priests and kings. In the New Testament, he used his disciples and apostles. In the end times, he even uses an angel. But today, right now, in this age, he has chosen you. 2 Corinthians 2:14, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Do you feel adequate sitting there? I don't. I struggle with this. And so we pray. We enter God's presence and we appeal to God's mercies, asking for God's help. We ask that he would empower us, give us opportunities, that he would soften hearts and save the lost. This is our purpose. Praying for the lost clarifies and brings that into sharp focus. Now, what about you? Have you forgotten your purpose? Have you forgotten that your calling is to be a soul winner for Jesus Christ? We are to pray for all. We are to preach to all. And we are to let God do his saving work. And so we've seen that praying for the lost is our priority. It fosters dependence. It aligns our heart with God's. It recognizes our only hope. It clarifies our calling. And finally, point number 6, praying for the lost requires a transformed life. Praying for the lost requires a transformed life. Look at verse 8. And this is Paul's summary statement. He begins by saying, therefore, because of everything I just said in verses 1 through 7, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. Once again, Paul's calling for prayer. The term here, in every place, is a direct reference to the gathered and assembled church. His instruction now to men specifically is that they are to lead in prayer for the lost when the church gathers. Said a different way, men and women have different roles in the church. And he is calling men to step up and take their role as leaders in prayer. And women, we will see next week that you are to assume a different role in the church. And I'm not going to dig any deeper into that for the sake of time, but come back next week, ladies, to see an amazing passage of Scripture. And you will be challenged and so encouraged by God's direct instruction to you. Now, as a footnote, how awesome is it to have men praying during the service on Sunday mornings? Has that not been good? It draws our heart to worship. It encourages us. It teaches us how to pray. And it allows us to bring our requests before the Lord in a corporate fashion. And it is really cool. And let me just show you how Paul finishes this text in verse 8. He says, I want the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, the phrase lifting up holy hands refers not to the outward posture of prayer. It represents instead a holy life, a life transformed by God. The posture of prayer never matters. It's irrelevant. Whether you're on your knees, standing up, face in the dirt, eyes open, head bowed, doesn't matter. It's not what Paul's calling out here. He's calling out the character of the men who pray. John Stott clarifies this. He says it this way. It is useless to spread out our hands to God in prayer if they are defiled with sin. The issue is not the posture, the issue is the heart. Does the character of his life match his prayers? The outward signs of hands raised must match the inward quality of a pure heart. Listen, it's easy to pray like the Pharisees in Luke 18, who said all sorts of verbose statements in a spectacle of their own righteousness, when in actuality, The publican didn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but God heard his prayers. And so where he's going with this is that how can you approach God in prayer if you harbor resentment and bitterness and anger against others? James 5:16 says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So gentlemen, you must pray. Let me wrap this up. This morning we've been reminded that the lost are perishing, and so we pray. We've seen that praying for the lost is your priority, that praying for the lost fosters dependence, that it aligns our heart with God's, that it acknowledges our only hope, that it clarifies our purpose, and praying for the lost requires a transformed life. And as we close, just really quickly, I'm out of time, can I just encourage you to take deliberate steps to pray? This week, today, set a plan. 10 minutes of dedicated time each day. Get a pad of paper and make a list. Write in it the top 5 people that you want to see God save. If you're a ministry leader, start every meeting with prayer. Don't end with prayer. Make it the priority and put it at the front end. Write the name of our president and other government leaders and pray for them. Join us each Sunday morning at 8:10 for our pre-service prayer meeting. It happens every Sunday right here. May the Lord help us as we seek to grow in this area. Let's go to him in prayer.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.